Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these, and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Here ends the reading.
Thank you, Will. Do keep that open. Let's pray together for God's help. Gracious Father, we pray you'd help us now. Help us to hear and understand your word. We pray that through your word, you would transform us, make us more into the church we should be. Speak to us corporately, speak to us individually, that each one of us might hear what we need to hear, see our Saviour more clearly, see ourselves more clearly. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. I'm going to begin by reading a bit of the Heidelberg Catechism, something written in the time of the Reformation, 1563, and it was a sort of means of setting out the teaching of the Bible in a series of questions and answers. And here's the first question. What is your only comfort in life and death? Here's the answer. That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that, without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. And people are expected to learn all that. Lovely, lovely, wonderful truths. Speaking of the Christian's assurance. Truths that should indeed bring us comfort, wonderful comfort in life and death. The second question follows on. What do you need to know in order to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Of course, we don't always know the joy of the comfort those truths should bring us. So here the answer. What do we need to know? First, how great my sins and misery are. Second, how I am delivered from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to be thankful to God for such deliverance. Very, very simple, and yet so important. Simple truths, which it seems we were thinking last week as we started this new series in this letter. Some in the church in Ephesus, leaders within the church, were losing hold of. They may have been home group leaders, maybe table leaders on the focus ministry to the outreach, the students at the Ephesus University, whatever they might be, key members of the church, well taught. Remember we said this church had had Paul as its senior pastor till only a few years ago. It was one of the best taught churches, no doubt, there were. And yet we saw in verse 3 that some key leaders were teaching false doctrines. Literally, it just says teaching other things. And it may be they weren't explicitly denying Paul's gospel, but what they were excited by, what they longed to speak about, teach about, were new ideas, other insights, which they claimed to have had from the scriptures. We saw last time that their focus had shifted away from the gospel and their horizon had shrunk. Theirs was not a message for the world, for the lost. They had lots of interesting ideas for the righteous to discuss in their Bible study groups. And Paul was worried. He's writing instructions in this letter to Timothy to try and ensure that this church, which was very, very dear to him, remained and became more truly a gospel church, a church that held on to the gospel and held out the gospel. It's what we want, isn't it, for the 945, to be a truly gospel church. And this letter is going to be a very relevant, timely word to us. The major concern in this first chapter is that if we want to be a healthy church, crucial to the health of a church is diet. You may remember that the scandal a few years back, it was 2008, just before the Beijing Olympics, the story of formula milk in China, which had been deliberately adulterated with a chemical which sort of boosted, apparently, its protein content. And yet this chemical was poisonous. And over 50,000 babies hospitalized, and the number died. And I think it's probably likely that the reported number was less than it should have been. I should think many, many more probably affected. It's a matter of life and death what you put in a baby's bottle. And it's a matter of life and death what a church feeds on. Not the truths the church assumes and assents to, but the truths it feeds on week by week. And the proper diet is what Paul refers to at the end of verse 10 as sound doctrine. Literally, healthy, health-giving teaching. Teaching that, verse 11, conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. And our passage, following on, unpacks that for us. Wonderful verses about that gospel. And then it will return to the charge Paul gave Timothy back in verse 3. So we've got two headings as we look through these verses. The glorious gospel and the good fight. So first, the glorious gospel. And as Paul unpacks what this gospel is that he's been entrusted with, he sets out all kinds of contrasts with the other things that these false teachers were choosing to speak about. They were devoted to myths, whereas Paul's message was trustworthy, worthy of full acceptance. Theirs was a message for the righteous, for the keen. Paul's message was for sinners, even the worst of sinners. And so for everyone. Theirs led to stimulating discussion that have said in their Bible study groups. Paul says actually it just leads to controversies, to quarreling. Whereas his gospel leads to praise and adoration of God, as we see verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, his gospel, this glorious gospel is really set out for us very, very simply in verse 15. Look at verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Notice, it's a message of salvation, of rescue. Paul wasn't a self-help guru telling people how they could sort their lives out. He had a message of rescue for those who were helpless, who could do nothing, who needed rescue, salvation from the judgment of God, the condemnation that his law brings upon us. We saw last week in verses 8 to 11 how the law shows us all to be rebels, to be ungodly and sinful. It actually puts us in the same boat as the most flagrant of lawbreakers, a rather shocking way. We're sort of counted alongside those who murder their father and mother, adulterers, perverts, slave traders, and so on. But the law shows us that we're all equally under God's condemnation. But Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to rescue us from that condemnation by, the Bible says, taking that condemnation onto himself, taking the judgment that we deserved, taking our place, dying our death that we might live. No true life, as he puts it, end of verse 16, knowing eternal life. So it's a message of salvation, and it's a message for sinners, he insists. Not for sorted people, not for decent, nearly there kind of people. It's for people who are miles off, who have messed up big time, and deserve nothing from God. And Paul says, no one can know that more than me. Verse 13, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. First time we meet Paul in the Bible, he's watching approvingly as Stephen is stoned to death by a mob. And from that point on, he does all that he can to destroy the church. We read of him going from house to house, dragging off men and women and throwing them into prison. It sounds almost like something from sort of Nazi Germany. When he says he acted in ignorance and unbelief, he's not excusing what he's done. Doesn't make it any less culpable in God's eyes. He was the least likely, least deserving convert imaginable. But the grace, he says, of our Lord. Grace meaning the kindness, the love of God, which is completely undeserved, completely unearned. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. It's a picture almost of an overwhelming flood. God flooding him with grace, transforming grace. So the heart that was filled with unbelief is now flooded with trust in the Lord Jesus. The heart that was polluted with hatred is now flooded with love. And those are the two great signs of God's grace being at work in someone's life. Trust in Christ and love for his people. That's what he did for me, says Paul. And if he did it for me, he can do it for anyone. There could not have been a less deserving, less likely convert than me. And he says the reason, verse 16, for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Paul says, God didn't choose me because of my natural gifts, my brilliant mind and whatever. No, he chose me to encourage others that no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. If God could take hold of a bigoted thug like Paul and make a disciple of him, well, when he says he'll take us, we'd believe it. We might think, I'm too rubbish, I'm too hard-hearted, I'm too messed up and faithless. But Paul says, look at me. I am proof that this gospel is for everyone. Whatever you're like, whatever you've done. And what's striking, he doesn't just say, I was the worst of sinners. Do you remember what I was like before I came to know Christ in my pre-Christian days? I was the worst of sinners then. Totally opposed the gospel. Well, that was true. But actually what he says twice in verse 15 and verse 16, he says, I am the worst of sinners. We might think that's very, very humble of you, Paul, but come off it. Don't you know what real ordinary Christians are like? You are far, far more godly than me. Is it just a sort of rhetorical exaggeration on Paul's part? I think no, actually it's very important. It's something each of us should be able to say. Remember Jesus' parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee comes to pray before God, and he looks around him and compares himself with other people. It's what we all do naturally. And unsurprisingly, he can find worse sinners than himself. tax collector beats his breast and prays, God, have mercy on me. Literally, the sinner. Have mercy on me, the sinner. There's no comparing himself with anyone else. He is wholly concerned with how he has messed up before the holy God. He feels himself to be the sinner, the worst, the only, if you like, sinner. And it's the tax collector, not the Pharisee, who knew God's salvation. The tax collector who had that profound sense of his sin before God. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, says Paul. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. I ought to ask you, can you say that? It deserves full acceptance. Each and every one of us, can you say that? If you have no real sense of your sin, if actually, like the Pharisee, you look around and you know you're not perfect, none of us are perfect, but you don't feel you've done anything particularly awful. There are people worse than you, people better than you, yes, but there are people worse. If you have no sense of your sin before God, I need to warn you, you are further away from the kingdom of God than you can possibly imagine. If you do know yourself to be a sinner, well then can you also say, Christ Jesus came into the world to save me? Do you know what it is to believe on him? That's how it's put in the end of verse 16. Not just to believe in him, to believe all the things the Bible says about Jesus are true. Do you believe on him? Are you putting all your trust onto Jesus? Are you depending on him? If you can, if you are doing that, if you can say those words, then our hearts too should want to praise and adore God as Paul does in verse 17. It's lovely. He's not marveling so much at what God has done for him now. He is totally absorbed simply in God and who God is and what he's like. Eternal, immortal, invisible. The only true God. So he's marveling that it's this transcendent God who came to save the sinner. Who entered time and space. Who put on skin. Who tasted even death. In Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan's great book, there's a character called Greatheart, and he warns Christians' families, it's part two of the book, and he says, forgetful green is the most dangerous place in all these parts. Forgetful green is a very dangerous place for any Christian. We're going to sing a bit later John Newton's wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace, in part inspired by verse 15. He made a lovely comment towards the end of his life, I think aged 82. He said, my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. I am a great sinner. Christ is a great saviour. I hope we never forget those things. We never lose sight of them. Do you remember the Heidelberg Catechism? That second question, what do you need to know in order to live and die in the joy of real Christian comfort? Need to keep remembering, first, how great my sins and misery are. Second, how I'm delivered from all my sins and misery. Third, how I'm to be thankful to God for such deliverance. If we lose our grip of those things, if we're forgetful, we'll lose our joy. And more than that, there's just the danger. The gospel itself will slip through our fingers. Hold on, Paul is saying, to this glorious gospel. That's the first thing. Then secondly, the good fight. Verse 18. He returns almost to where he began. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Paul longed that this church at Ephesus would keep hold of this glorious gospel. But if that's to happen, he's saying, Timothy will have to fight for it. A church won't become, a church won't remain a gospel church without a fight. And for Timothy, fighting the good fight would be about his public ministry and his personal walk. And Paul says he's got to pay attention to both those things. First, his public ministry. When he says, I give you this instruction, he's referring back, I think, particularly to verse 3, when he'd said, you must command certain men not to teach false doctrines. It's about his public ministry, leading this church. He's to silence error, and correspondingly, he must faithfully teach the true gospel, sound doctrine. That's what Timothy's ministry was particularly to be about. And Paul knows only too well that it won't be easy. It'll be a battle doing that. Timothy will need to steel himself like a soldier entering the fray. It's not that he's to be deliberately contentious. Later in the letter, Paul's going to warn Timothy about a bad kind of fighting. He'll say, warn about people who have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction. There's a bad kind of fight, which is often found within churches, sadly. But there's a good fight. There's a necessary fight, too, if we're to guard the truth. I suspect Timothy, like most of us, was inclined to shrink from that, to avoid it if he could. And so Paul's wanting to encourage him, to remind him, not least of his commissioning to this ministry. If he felt like giving up and packing in, Paul reminds him who got him into this. It wasn't his pastor or Paul himself or Timothy's own idea. And actually, fundamentally, it was God who'd got him into this. It seems when Timothy was commissioned for ministry, prophetic words were given, which confirmed, as it were, that this was God's will for Timothy. And Paul wants Timothy to take encouragement from that. In the way that Paul does, as he thinks about his own ministry, he speaks of that back in verse 12. Just look back to verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who's given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. When he says he considered me faithful, he's not sort of boasting. God recognized that for all that I was doing horrible stuff, actually I was up to the task and I had all the necessary qualities he needed. That would go against everything Paul's been saying about grace. I think the sense rather is Paul wondering to think that God would have considered me of all people, to be worthy of his trust. Extraordinary. He's saying this ministry is as much an extraordinary act of divine grace as his salvation. But as God had appointed him, so also God had empowered him, given me strength, says Paul. God had equipped him for the task. And no doubt in reminding Timothy of those prophecies made about him, he's reminding him of similar things, that God had appointed him, that God had empowered him and equipped him. So he's not to approach this fight in a kind of reluctant, grim, martyrish kind of a way, rather resenting what he has to do. Actually, like Paul, he should thank Christ for the privilege of service. That might be a word for some of us in the ministries we've been given, whether here in church in different ways or in our homes, in our workplaces, maybe some of you running a little Christian union in your school, whatever it might be. And maybe we're inclined to want to ditch the responsibility, to avoid the struggle. We grumble about the cost and effort. Let's remember, the God who saved us by his extraordinary grace appointed us and has wonderfully empowered and equipped us. So fight the good fight. But it's not just about public ministry. It's also, Paul says, about our personal walk. Fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. As Timothy seeks to guard the church, he's also got to guard himself. Paul will say later to Timothy, you've got to watch your life and doctrine closely. Fighting the good fight means being vigilant about our own personal walk. I think faith here is not so much talking about the faith, the body of doctrine, but rather trust. He's saying, keep depending on God. Don't slip into thinking you can do this in your own strength, failing to trust. Hold on to faith and a good conscience, which speaks of being careful to walk in obedience to God. And he warns, verse 19, some have rejected these and so shipwrecked their faith. The more accurate translation is, some have rejected this. It's a singular word. It must refer particularly to a good conscience. Hymenaeus and Alexander, it seems, were two of these false teachers in the church who were making a shipwreck of their faith, a very powerful image. But notice what Paul implies is the underlying cause. They defied their conscience. It wasn't a doctrinal issue fundamentally, it was a moral one. Moral drift had led to doctrinal drift. It's very, very often the way. John Stott makes this comment. If we disregard the voice of conscience, allowing sin to remain unconfessed and unforsaken, our faith will not long survive. That's the warning. We're heading to the rocks. We're going to shipwreck our faith. That might be a warning to some of us. If we're ignoring our conscience persistently, deliberately, doing what we know is wrong. Be warned, says Paul. Be warned by Hymenaeus and Alexander. There's a possibility of shipwreck, just as we can be encouraged from Paul. There's a possibility of rescue, even for the worst of sinners. Even Hymenaeus and Alexander aren't beyond rescue. That's why when Paul says, I've handed them over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme, he's speaking of church discipline, treating them as an unbeliever in the hope that they'll come to their senses and repent. It'd be like casting them into the sea so they might realize the blessing of being on board ship. But it's a warning to us to hold on to a good conscience. For Timothy to fight the good fight will be about public ministry and his personal walk, taking encouragement from the fact that God called him into this ministry, taking heed from the shipwreck that Hymenaeus and Alexander had made of their faith. Well, that's God's word to us this morning. If we're to remain a gospel church, we're to glory in the glorious gospel. We're to fight the good fight. Let me pray. Father God, help us to do both those things. Never to cease to glory in the glorious gospel. Never to forget that we are sinners, even the worst of sinners. And to marvel at your saving grace to us in Christ. And then help us to be willing to fight the good fight, both in our own walk and in whatever way you've given us to serve you, to fight, to protect, preserve this gospel for Jesus' sake. Amen.